Thank you, Lisa and David, for that ministry to us. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew 25 today. No one even seems surprised. We've been turning to 1 Corinthians for months. All right, Matthew 25. Now, today is very important, and I think the ushers are ready to help us with this. We want everybody to have a handout. So if you did not receive one, there's a homework assignment. Maybe I shouldn't even tell you that. It's actually an in-class assignment, so you need one. So if you did not get a handout, it looks like the ushers are going to provide one of those for you. So please raise your hand if you don't have one, and you admit it, and you need one. Great. Matthew 25. You ever feel stuck in a rut? Spiritually, ever feel stuck in a rut? You know, there are many reasons why we feel discouraged as Christians, but one of those reasons happens to be our topic for the last couple of months, and that has to do with our understanding the purpose of spiritual gifts. And when we don't understand the purpose of spiritual gifts and how to employ them to edify and encourage other believers, as well as glorify Jesus and make His name famous, we find ourselves stuck in a rut, discouraged. You want to know why? Because God didn't create us and bless us through salvation to not use those spiritual gifts. And so there is a cause and effect, as it were. We've studied these chapters for, I think, 11 messages from 12 to 14. It's the most lengthy passage of Scripture that we have dealing with spiritual gifts, or what, as we've called them, grace gifts. These grace gifts are capacities that the Spirit of God gives believers when they're saved, at least one, in order to build up other believers, encourage them, edify them is the word, and bring fame to the name of Jesus. That's why He gives those gifts. In unpacking these three chapters, we've learned hopefully a lot. One of the things we've learned is that God sovereignly, in His own divine decrees and purposes, His providential will, gives the gifts that He wants for believers to have. And when He gives and disperses those gifts, He does it at a certain time. That certain time has to be when we happens to be when we're born again, when we're saved. One of the things we reviewed together is, what is Spirit baptism? Spirit baptism, Jesus Christ is the baptizer. Remember this? He baptizes us into the Spirit. We then become part of the body of Christ, and we're supposed to use those spiritual gifts, or gift, to edify the body and build up the name of Jesus Christ. One of the things we learned also is that God does this to unify the body, but also for us to appreciate the diversity. We're not all given the same gifts. And even those of us, I don't know if we mentioned this, but it's been my observation. This is not something that I just pulled out of Scripture, but I wonder if it's been your observation as well, that even when similar gifts or same gifts are dispersed amongst different believers, the way they exercise those gifts are as unique as the snowflakes. Their experience and their background and how God has wired them, I can have the same gift ministered to me by someone and it comes to me different. Always edifying, but in different ways. We also learn, though, that these gifts, though sovereignly given to every believer, have to always be exercised in the spirit of love. That it's possible for people to have gifts and even exercise those gifts, but they do it without it being motivated by love for God and love for others, and it amounts to nothing. Nothing good happens when those gifts are exercised apart from love. And here was the principle from 1 Corinthians 13. I hope you remember it, that spiritual gifts are temporary, but spiritual graces are eternal. They keep on going. And what does that look like in the church? And that was our last chapter, 1 Corinthians 14. Here's what it looks like. It looks like always using your spiritual gifts. And I am always supposed to use my spiritual gifts with a looking toward building you up. These are not self-edifying gifts. They were given to us by God and His sovereignty so that we would build up one another. But what do we do with all of this now? I've thankfully gotten some really nice emails and correspondence. Some of them nice. Most of them nice. But one of the continuing questions I've received over the last few months, and I've been thankful for it because it was a very practical question. What do we do with this now? So we've received this teaching on spiritual gifts. We've worked through these passages together, But what does that look like? And one of the things I want to do today in conclusion to this series is to run to a passage of Scripture where the Lord Jesus is going to speak to this. One of the neat things to do in Bible study, and I probably don't do it enough as your main Bible preacher and teacher here, is to make the connection between Jesus' teaching and the apostles who wrote the epistles teaching. There is a neat connection, and neat is probably too vulgar of a word to use. It is a wonderful providential connection between Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the apostles. These are not in competition with one another. What we'll notice is almost like the seed doctrines that are presented to us in the Old Testament, primarily in those first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, those just flower and bloom throughout the whole scriptures, don't they? The same thing happens in the teaching of Jesus. He'll teach on a topic, and then it's explained in greater detail about how it's to look in the church age. Unfortunately, liberal theologians today try to contradict and put in competition and disparity the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles, primarily the apostle Paul. You'll see this often in current literature and even in current preaching, that we love the teaching of Jesus, but Paul, he was really skewed by his culture. Folks, there's no such competition. There's no such disparity in God's word, because Jesus prophesied that what he had taught them, what he had ministered to them, the Holy Spirit would bring back to their mind when he went to heaven, when he ascended, and they would then write the scriptures. So there is no competition. We can only profit by seeing the connection, and that's what I would like for us to do this morning. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, this is a very familiar parable. A parable was Jesus' favorite method of teaching. It means to cast something alongside to compare or contrast them. It's literally a story. You've perhaps heard it described this way. It's an earthly story with a what? A heavenly meaning. I think that's a pretty good definition. He would use these stories for, many times, audiences that perhaps could not read, and he would give them visuals so that they could see properly and understand properly his teaching. This one is a very popular parable, the parable of the talents. And as we unpack this parable, I want us to see it in its context, and I want to start by asking you this question. How many kinds of waiting are there? Waiting, pausing. Proverbs says it this way: hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. Amen? I mean, we all know what it's like to wait for something. I've noticed even in my own household, there are different categories of waiting, maybe even for the same thing. My two boys have ravenous appetites, ravenous, like their dad. But they come home from school, and it's not how your day was. It's not even getting out the basketball or trying to get homework done. It's what's for snack. I mean, they're raiding the pantry, and my wife, if she's cleaned up, she's like, stop, stop. And then the next question after they've enjoyed their snack is, what's for dinner and when's dinner? And my wife mostly patiently will tell them 15 minutes or 30 minutes or 2 hours or whatever it is. I hear that, and I think differently. Not that I'm not as hungry as they perhaps are, but I'll be working in my office, or perhaps I've got a project that's going out outside, and I know that there's going to be 30 minutes before dinner. You know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to accomplish a task before my wife sticks her head out the door and says, time for dinner! Because I'm like, you know what? If I don't finish it before dinner, I may never get it accomplished. So we're both waiting, but waiting in a different way. We all know what the waiting of standing or sitting in traffic is like on a commute to and from work. We know what waiting is like perhaps in sitting and watching a sunset with someone we love and watching it happen and hoping that it goes slowly because it's a wonderful moment. Some of us in this room know what the waiting of illness is like. We're waiting for that next period of nausea after a chemotherapy treatment or perhaps some other illness. How do we wait, though, for the coming of Jesus? Matthew 24 and 25 in total is called the Olivet Discourse because the Lord Jesus is going to give teaching on the Mount of Olives about the end times. He's answering questions that his disciples have asked him. And so I want you to see, if you're taking notes, I want us to look at the setting of this familiar parable because we don't interpret it properly if we don't understand its setting, why the Lord Jesus gave it. Then I want us to see quickly the contents of this parable, which are not unfamiliar to us, and finally the purpose. First of all, the setting. Jesus is the supreme communicator, isn't he? All God's people said, yes, he is. He's the supreme communicator. I mean, these stories that the Lord Jesus told have worked into our English language, and they don't even mean the same things. I mean, for instance, someone who's never been to church will say that's a talented person. They might even love the show America's Got Talent. And they don't even realize that the last word of the title of that show came from a story that Jesus told. And it wasn't the kind of talent that they're referring to. So the setting here is very important. How should we be waiting for the second coming of Jesus? Now you're going to see, I hope, in just a moment, how this fits in the overall teaching of using our spiritual gifts and every other asset that the Lord has delivered to us. But in chapter 24, verse 3, if you wanted to see the setting of these two very important chapters, here's the setting. It's a question. Here's what the scriptures say. And he, that's Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So Jesus now is going to answer that question. Here's why this is really important. Because if we come to the parable of the talents and we say, wow, this is a cool story. This story has all kinds of fun meanings and applications. And we rip it out of its context, our interpretation may be really skewed, and we miss the real thrust of this particular parable. He is answering a question. As I mentioned to you, this is often called the Olivet Discourse. Perhaps you have that title starting in chapter 24 and 25. Like all of us, the disciples had a curiosity about the future. They understood, and I hope you understand this as well, that history is not a series of meaningless, random events. God is moving toward the grand culmination of all things, when all things are reconciled under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? It's all going towards that. We understand how this all will culminate. But their curiosity was, tell us exactly how this is going to take place. How would history unfold? That's their question. Now, if you were a disciple of Jesus walking with him on the planet, do you imagine you might ask something like that? I imagine I would. He's been teaching about his hour coming. He's been teaching about all sorts of things. He's referred to the temple and some of the synoptic gospels in Mark and in Luke. He's been referring to a lot of things that are going to happen, the destruction of Jerusalem, and how that this temple, they thought he was talking about the earthly temple, but he was talking about his body, that in 3 days he would rise it back up after it had been destroyed. So there was a lot of curiosity. But what he's going to teach us in chapter 24 and 25 is, in light of the future, Jesus is going to call all of his disciples to live in gospel readiness. There is a right way to wait for Jesus, and there's a wrong way. And in any of these vignettes, these stories he's going to give us in these parables, there are disciples, there are non-disciples who are waiting for Jesus' return in the wrong way, and there are those that are waiting in the right way. And so the question for all of us this morning, of course, is, are you waiting for Jesus' second coming the right, correct way? What he's going to teach us through this parable, but he teaches us this in a lot of parables, is that we need to understand the current moment, what time it is. What time are we living in? And that will impact the way that we live. It will impact the way that we use our spiritual gifts. There's this eschatological anticipation. That's just a big word for end times. So in light that Jesus could come back at any moment, it changes how we use all of the assets that he has delivered to us. all of the assets from our spiritual gifts to our natural abilities to our money, our wealth, our time. I ask her to say amen, and she is cooperating. She is saying amen. I said, I need some amens. Or she's giving me the amens. It's over there. I'm looking. All these babies are helping out. So you folks need to help us out more with good amens. Thank you. But the Lord Jesus is teaching us that we ought to use our assets that he's delivered to us in light of the second coming of Christ. Now, if you were to divide up chapter 24 and 25, this could be really helpful for you in your later study. So jot this down. Chapters 24, verses 1 to 35, Jesus is going to tell us what's going to happen. Now, he doesn't satisfy all of our curiosities, nor the curiosity of the disciples. He doesn't give us charts and graphs and time periods like we may want and desire. But he does give us enough detail to say, this is what's going to happen. These are going to be some signs. He calls them birth pangs that are going to remind you that the time is coming. It's almost here. So he starts with, from chapter 24, 1 to verse 35, here's what will happen. But catch this. This really helps us with the setting. From chapter 24, verse 36, to the end of chapter 25, he's going to say, here's how you're to wait. Now, is that clear as mud? Some of you are just looking at me like a deer in the headlights, okay? He gives us, this is what's going to happen, and then he's going to tell us, here's how to wait. So right where this parable of talents is, what section is the parable of talents in, class? How to wait. Okay, we got it? Everybody with me? Shake your head if you're still tracking with me. Yes? Okay, good. So here's how to wait. What are you to wait for? How are you to wait? So then in chapter 24, verses 36, I'm just going to give you a quick review as we come to our parable. The first parable he's going to give, he's going to say, we need to wait for the Lord Jesus is those who don't want to be surprised by the Master's return. So the first parable he gives, chapter 24, verses 36 to 44, he gives this parable about you don't want to be surprised by the second coming. Now, to a certain degree, we're all going to be surprised, correct? Because no one knows the time or the hour. However, he's saying that we don't want to be surprised as though there's going to be a sense of regret. The second parable is, as stewards, we must be ready to give account for our service. So we need to be thinking about the second coming and waiting like this, that as soon as he comes back, there's going to be an accounting. Third parable, chapter 25, 1 to 13, is that of the virgins and the wedding and waiting on the groom to come and marry the bride. Wait for the Lord Jesus as those who know the Lord's return might be long delayed. So the third parable helps us in understanding we should anticipate that the return of Jesus Christ at this moment till he comes back, there was going to be a long time. Now, I would say 2,000 years is pretty long, wouldn't you? All right? So I don't think they ever imagined 2,000 years. So I think when they were thinking this way, but he's giving them a parable, and he's reminding them that we should be waiting in expectation that it could be any moment, but also that it could be a long time. And now we come to our parable. And our parable is the parable of the talents. It's found in chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. And here's the lesson here. Wait for the Lord Jesus as servants who've been commissioned to improve their master's assets. So we're supposed to be waiting as though we were given a deposit. This is not just spiritual gifts. It's more, but including spiritual gifts. We're supposed to assume ourselves the servant position that our master, before he went on this long journey that's now been over almost 2,000 years, that we have assets he delivered to us, and we are responsible for trading and gaining interest and blossoming and developing those particular deposits so that when he returns, he can see a return on his investment. That's a mouthful, isn't it? This little parable of talents is pretty radical. It's pretty motivating. And let's have the Lord Jesus have the final word of application on this whole topic of spiritual gifts. And he's going to say, if you don't use it, you will ultimately lose it. Right here in the parable of the talents, there's going to be one of these servants who's given a deposit to. and his disdain for the master, his bitterness for not having certain deposits that he wanted in comparison to the other servants, caused him to dig up a hole, open up a hole, place his deposit there, and wait for his master's return. Are there similarities? I want to suggest to you that there are Christians who are waiting properly and Christians who are not. If you don't use it, you will lose it. So let's look at our text and read this parable together and then make some comments about it in application. Verse 14, for it will be like, remember where we're at. You know the setting now, right? Everybody shake your head if you know the setting. We're in the setting. He's saying, here's how you wait. Jesus has already said, here's what's going to happen in the end times, but here's how you wait. For it will be like. Whenever you see the word like, you know that he's using a simile. Often he's using his favorite teaching methodology, which is parabolic or parables. It's like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusted to them his property. This word servants is properly slave. Now for some of us, when you hear that word, it gives us concern. But I want you to understand that the slaves in their day were different than the slavery that we think about, that horrible blight on our, that sin in our culture. In that culture, not to say that slavery was a good thing, but it was not just one race, it was not one nationality, and oftentimes it would be someone who actually, to settle a debt, perhaps would enslave themselves as a slave to the particular owner so that they could work out a debt. Oftentimes, if one country took over another, many of the occupants of that particular nation would be enslaved. In many times, the slaves would be smarter and perhaps even better at investments than even their owner, their master. So this is a story that they would have related to, and he's saying that there was this wealthy master. He's about to take a long journey. He calls three of his servants to him, his slaves to him, and he's going to give them his greatest wealth. He is going to trust them with all of his wealth. He's going to basically say, if you don't treat this wealth properly, I run the risk of coming back and being a pauper, being poor and losing all that I had. Verse 15 says, to one he gave 5 talents. Now you'll see a talent there, a picture of a talent. A talent was actually a measurement of weight. It was not money. So whenever it's used here, it's referring to a talent or a weight of either silver, gold, or bronze. If you read the commentators, many of them think that it was silver, not bronze, which would have been less value, and not gold, which would have been more value. But if it was just silver, understand that that silver would have, weighing 75 pounds per talent, would have been worth 6,000 denarii. Now you may recall that 1,000 denarii, or 1 denarii, a denarii, would be a day's wages. So we're basically looking at, you know, something like a 20 years of work with a talent. And now you look at the 5 talents, and you look at the 2 talents, and you look at the 1 talent. These are significant amounts, even if it was just silver and not gold. If it were gold, it would be millions of dollars in value today. Nevertheless, he gives them these large sums, and he hands them these talents, and our narrative continues to say he gave the first one 5. And as he gave the first one 5, he then gave the second one 2, and then he gave the other one just 1. So when the one that had 2 talents had made two more talents, and now the story begins to tell us what they did with them. The one that gave 5 talents to another 2, another 1, each according to his ability. So is reminding us in the story that the master knew his servants so well that he dispersed certain amounts of talent to their ability to manage it. So he knew them that well. Then he went away. Now, that is an understatement, right? This is a connection to the other parables. He's gone on a long journey. He's going to be away a long time. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. I want you to notice at once there. Some of you have the translation immediately. I want you to see the aggressiveness of this first one who receives the 5 talents. He doesn't wait around. He doesn't dilly-dally, as we say in the South. He just gets right to it, and his investment comes back with 5 more. So also, who had 2 talents did the same thing. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, just remember, they are investing these talents so that it produces more. We would think of portfolios and investments, and we would think of financial advisors. They did not have a stock market at that time. This was not the kind of investments we're thinking of. It would require them to immediately go buy a business or start a business or buy a field and begin to farm and create wealth. So what he's saying here is each of these first two took what they had been deposited by their master and they went out and created wealth for their master. They doubled 100%. They doubled it. They had 100% investment return for their investments. But one, he buries it. So you can imagine the 75-pound piece of silver or gold. And the picture of the story is he goes and he buries it. Continues now, the master comes back. And when the master returns after a long time, the master of those servants, look at verse 19, came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. How does his master respond? His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Same thing happens with the one who had 2 talents. Exact same language. So we won't even read all of that. The 2 comes back. He's made 4. And now he's told in commendation. The commendation from the master is, you've been faithful in little, I will make you ruler over more. So what is the reward? The reward is, when you have been faithful in little, you get more opportunities to serve. But he gives more than that. He says, you get to enjoy the joy of your master. Now, the typical servant-slave terminology, this is surprising. Because servants, when they had just been faithful, you hear this in other parables. You just did your job. I mean, servants are supposed to serve. But here, there's something extra special. There are rewards that happen on the day of judgment, and this reward is you get to enjoy now and participate in the master's, Jesus' joy. You remember in John 17, in that high priestly prayer, where Jesus talked about the joy that he had in heaven before he came and was incarnate? He's saying that you get to enjoy this. And he's making mention of, and the reference here is the idea, you get to, as a servant, they would typically stand and just serve during a meal, but you get to sit at the table. You're going to participate in the joy of your master. I mean, when you start thinking about the new heaven and new earth, what do you think about? You think about when Jesus says, I'm going to make leaders in the new heaven and the new earth because of their faithful service. What does he mean by that? You know what he means by that? He's going to make leaders in the new heaven and the new earth. And there's going to be rewarded opportunities for service in the new heaven and new earth because of faithful service in the little here. You know, sometimes we can look at rewards almost like, okay, you're trying to bribe your kids to practice their instrument, their piano perhaps, and you say, if you'll practice your piano, Daddy will give you candy. That's not what rewards in the New Testament look like. You know what rewards in the New Testament look like? You practice your piano, and I'll give you a love for Beethoven. I'll give you a desire for more opportunities to serve the master. And your addiction will be what we find in 1 Corinthians 16. This house of Stephanus, they were addicted to the work of the ministry. That is a great addiction. They become so satisfied with serving this gracious king that they just wanted more opportunities to serve his great name. So this joy, he says, you get to participate in that. And then 7 of these 17 verses now are going to be relegated to this servant who buried his. You look at verse 24. He who also had received the 1 talent came forward saying, he had already planned something. Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Now just think for a moment what he's saying. He's saying that you are a difficult person to work for. And I knew it. And I figured, you know what, if I go bury this thing, at least when he comes back, I can give him back what he had. But I'm certainly not going to do anything with it. You see, if you don't use it, you lose it. Because now the response from the master is this. You'll notice in verse 26, but his master answered, "You wicked and slothful servant." The opposite of good and faithful servants. Do you see that opposite contrast there? "You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed." Do you see the inflection there? Now, I believe the ESV translators are right here by putting a question mark. Some translations, it's a period, and it's a declarative statement. I believe what the master is saying and what Jesus is saying to us is that really true? I mean, if you knew I was a hard, exacting taskmaster, you would have never gone and buried your talent because you knew this day was coming. You really didn't know that. You're just making accusations about my benevolent heart. You're making accusations and excuses, and you're rationalizing in your mind why you didn't use the talent to trade and get value in return for the master. Is it the point where you start realizing, you know what? I really don't like this guy who got the one talent. But do you recognize anything about your own heart here? I mean, are we good at rationalization? Yes. I mean, can we make up things about why we're not using this gift and not serving in this way or not participating with the assets, the natural abilities, and the money, and the time, and the health, and even the suffering that the Lord has given us, why we're not using it for kingdom building? I mean, we're good at this, so don't go too hard on this guy. You're a pretty good rationalizer yourself. You got 15 reasons why you don't serve, and you'd be glad to give it anybody ask. I mean, the master comes back, you're ready. You've been rehearsing this thing. It almost as if he's rehearsed. I mean, he was ready as soon as he got there. Ba-boom. My little speech. It's all done. You see, he rationalizes and he makes excuses and he gives reasons, but ultimately he's questioning the character of who? The master. And in this parable, the master is Jesus. It's all about the setting, when he's going to come back. Dear folks, this is what we do. We ultimately have these rationalizations in our own heart, sometimes in the recesses of our heart, that we don't even know are there. And we have thoughts about the character of God that are untrue. And we've finally rehearsed them and rationalized them, perhaps. And we've got reasons why we do the things we do. But folks, you don't have anyone else to give an account to except the master. See, the problem here is those excuses might have worked for his other servants. But when the master comes back, it doesn't work. And I think at this point we also need to say there is some truth here because Jesus is an exacting master. He's a loving master. But he's Lord of glory. And he deserves our best. Amen? He deserves what only the Lord of glory, who we celebrate on this Palm Sunday, coming in and Hosanna's being lifted. Here's the Lord of glory. Open up those ancient gates and he'll come through. Does he deserve our rationalized, half-hearted service? I think we need to stop being so comfortable. It's almost like this picture of Jesus that's being preached and taught today is he's just a Jesus that wants to make you comfortable. He'll hand you another pillow. Now, folks, our Lord Jesus, he tells us in Matthew 11, he is kind-hearted, amen? He's magnanimous. He's such a kind Lord. He's not hard on people, but he's Lord. And this Jesus is being peddled today that all he cares about is your comfort and my comfort and making your life a little easier. Is not the Lord of the New Testament. He's gone on a journey and he's told his people, his servants, to work, for the night is coming when no man can work. And here, this rationalization that we can be hard on this one servant, we just have to recognize that some of us are really good at it too. What does the Lord Jesus or the master say to him? He says, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own and interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him that has the what? This may be surprising to you. For everyone who has will more be given, and he who has will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. and cast the worthless servant out of darkness. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, these are hard words by Jesus. But he's saying to us, if we don't use it, we will lose it. But he's saying something even more important at the end of this passage. Diligent stewardship with what God has given you as assets, listen, is an authenticating mark of a true believer. I mean, he's talking about glimpses of hell here, folks. This parable is talking about a servant who wasn't really a servant. And he demonstrates that by having no desire toward the fame of the name of his master. I want to be careful here, but I want us to understand that one of the authenticating marks of true Christians is they do desire to serve. We don't serve in order to be in Christ, amen? But being in Christ, we want to what? Serve. And he demonstrates his position. And so if this sounds harsh to you, when Jesus says, get out of my presence, cast him into outer darkness, understand that I believe that ultimately the picture here is an unbeliever. But can these characteristics actually fly and continue to land on believers? So what's the purpose? And we finish. Here's the purpose. All talents, and this was a way to measure, it is in our vocabulary become a description of our human abilities. But what he's saying here is all the assets. Now think for a moment. You've got a place on your handout to write some of these down. But all of the assets that God in his sovereign decrees has given you, you are responsible as a Christ follower, and I am too, to develop those so that when he comes back, you can say, here's what you gave me, but here's how I invested it. Here's what you deposited, but here's how I developed it. So the purpose is to think about all the assets. Now, spiritual gifts, that's what we've been talking about. But this is much broader. Spiritual gifts is definitely being discussed here. But let's think about all the assets he's given you. He's given you natural abilities too, yes? You say, some of us, I don't have that many, but you've got some. Many of you in this room have good health. Some of you have bad health. Both of them given to you as assets by God. So our experiences, our joys, our suffering. Some of you have a spouse that's incredibly supportive in your walk with Christ and in your life. Some of you do not. But the same asset was given. Both assets were given to you sovereignly by God. Some of you are going through suffering that just doesn't seem to have an expiration date. And that suffering, according to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, as well as James, as well as what we see in passages like Genesis 50, were given to you to be stewarded even in your suffering, to come back with returns. So when you jot down on that sheet, maybe you can't do it right now, I want you to just jot down, have kind of a brain dump of all of the assets God has given you. Your money, your home, your car, your vehicles, your vacation time, your off time, your on time, your job, your church, your spiritual gifts, your natural abilities, your health, or your not bad health, your suffering or your joys. Take them all, list them, and say, okay, how am I using each one of these? So that when the master comes back, I can say, here's what you deposited into my being, and here's what I got for return. See, that's the purpose of this. There's this law of life that is talked about in this passage. We lose what we fail to use. He takes it away and he gives it to the person who's productive. You know, I want us just to review in our mind over the next maybe week about the gifts we've looked at in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. I mean, God is endowed this church family in wonderful ways. I know it because I've been in and out amongst you, and I know that there are gifts out there, and I'm not calling any names, don't worry, that are latent and not being used right now. And we're hurting as a church because they're not. They're not being employed for some reason, and I'm sure you've got a reason. They're not being used right now to edify the body and make famous the name of Jesus. Say, well, it's getting uncomfortable. I want us to think about it, though. I want us to think about it in terms of how are we doing in view of the second coming of Christ, that we should be waiting, and while we wait, we should be aggressively trying to invest these assets so that there's a return on our investment. Think about all of the various gifts we've talked about. We've talked about teaching, we've talked about preaching and leading, we've talked about administration, we've talked about gifts of mercy and helps and serving. These are major categories. They're not exhaustive in the list. When you start thinking about them, these are assets that some of you, the Spirit of God, deposited them. When Jesus baptized you into the body, you got them. What are you doing with them? Sometimes we almost have taken the understanding of the word talent into our own Christian understanding of spiritual gifts. And even the other assets is a talented person we kind of look at as they got something and they just got it. We don't look at it as they need to develop it. It's like my kid saying, "Dad, I want that car." You know what my response is? "Well, you can have it, but you got to pay for it too." I mean, want the product, I just don't want to pay for it. I love the fact that God deposited something in my life, but I don't want to develop it. You know, gifts are not just something we look at and glory in. There's a responsibility. Some of you got the tenfold. I mean, you got the fivefold talent. Some of you got the two. Some of us got the one. But all of us are responsible to develop those. They weren't given to you so that you can say, "I got something." That's what the Corinthians were doing. My kids, most of them, have enjoyed sports, and one of the things I've tried to keep my wife and myself from doing is letting them be that kid. You know what that kid is? That kid is the kid who gets all the gear, but they don't have the game. You know what I'm saying? So before they actually demonstrate that they have the abilities to play that sport, they want you to go out and spend tons of money with the best sneakers, best equipment, and they show up for the first day of practice. It's like David in Saul's armor. They don't know what to do with it, but boy, do they look good. You know, some of us Christians are like that. We got the gear, but we don't have the game. I mean, God's deposited assets into your life. I mean, you live in America. Folks, we didn't choose this. God sovereignly allowed many of us to be born in this country, to enjoy the benefits of a democratic republic that we get to enjoy. There are many people that aren't enjoying this kind of benefit. You were raised, many of you, at least in an environment where you heard the gospel at an early age. These are assets. What are we doing with them? What are we doing in terms of investing them? So I want to ask you something. Did you read anything last year that helped you develop one of the assets or two of the assets that God has given you? Did you read a book? Maybe two. Did you take a class? Did you go to a conference? Did you meet with somebody who also has a similar gift and you sat down with them and you said, "I'd like to develop this for kingdom use if they're Christian, and I'd like some help. Can you give me some ideas about how I can develop this so that I can give a return when Jesus comes back?" See, the Lord Jesus is teaching us here, and he's teaching us that we should be improving the master's assets while we wait for Jesus to return. And folks, this should be the mark that everybody sees that they know Jesus is coming. So what ought to happen is when we have believers who believe that they are supposed to be investing and developing their assets, the assets that were given to them by the Lord, his assets, then we start having an air about us, a wonderful air about us that is diligent, that is seeking excellence. You don't need to put that little fish or a cross on your business card then. What ought to be happening is that your workplace, they ought to see the connection between Sunday and Monday is so obvious that what are you doing? Why are you so diligent? I mean, why are you so particular about being on time? If I could just say this to all of us, and I know sometimes we slip up, but if you're regularly late for work or you're known as lazy, please don't invite anybody to come visit you at East Brandywine. It will contradict the very message that we have a wonderful master who's coming back and we're busy waiting on him so that we can have a return on our investment. So please, just work on being on time and being a diligent worker and then invite him to East Brandywine Baptist Church, right? Diligent stewardship does call for And it does prove authenticating discipleship. And I just want to remind us as we finish that no one becomes a Christian by being more diligent and trying to develop their natural abilities. The scriptures tell us that we need to be in Christ and then we work. And then we develop. We're new creatures. And if you've never repented of your sins and understood that when Jesus died on the cross, it was for you. When he rose from the dead, it was so that you could have new life. And today we call on you to repent and trust in Jesus alone. Don't try to be a better, more diligent worker. But for all the rest of us, here's how we conclude this series. We just took a spattering of ministries that are available at East Brandywine. You'll see them at the back of your handout. That's not exhaustive, as you know. But it's a start. And if you would say, you know what, I've been listening to this series, and I don't know exactly where I fit. I'm not even sure I've identified completely my spiritual gift. But I want to begin to be more aggressive in my investment. Would you circle one or two of these, or in the other category, write your own special ministry? Do that. Put your name and email address. Leave it in your seat. I'll come by and pick them up before the next service, I promise. Or drop them at the Welcome Center, or put them on my desk, or make an airplane out of them and fly them to me. Whatever you need. Folks, let's be aggressive. Let's be excited about investing our Master's assets. He's coming back, amen? It could be today. Be ready. But how do we wait? We wait by understanding if you don't use it, you will lose it. And we want to have that wonderful, joyful day where we're able to say, Lord, you deposited these talents or talent. And now look at the return, all for your glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would press these truths deep in our hearts, not just our heads. I pray that we're not just more academic, theological about our understanding of these grace gifts after this study. But Lord, we pray for transformed character and life. We pray that while we wait on that glorious day of Jesus Christ returning, that we will be busy in investing and trading and developing all these assets that he gave us, so that when he returns, we can simply say, we took what you deposited and we developed them for your glory. And Lord, we long. We're humbled at the thought that perhaps we could hear our Savior say, well done, good and faithful slave. In his name we pray. Amen.